I'd like to ask Brother Ivan Phillips to open with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee in prayer this evening to give thanks for this opportunity to all together and the blessings and to meet and study your precious word and divine plan that tells us about. And Lord, we see this on earth this today, and we truly pray that thy kingdom come, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we give a special thanks to your dear Son who became of the perfect human nature and gave himself as a ransom so all mankind have an opportunity of everlasting life. And now, Lord, we pray for his dear footstep followers, wherever they may be, care from the trials and testings. And now, Lord, we ask that you'll lead and guide Brother Tom as he does this session of our meeting. And be with him and all the others who are to help him. And if anything's done amiss, we ask you forgiveness. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Okay, we're going to turn the program over now to Brother Tom Ruggiero from Chicago for the Vesper service.
Good evening, brethren. Sister Marge brought you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. I will add to that the love of my wife, Sister Cheryl. And Brother Russ Martin gave me a ride to the airport, and he wanted his love conveyed to you. And last night I talked to Brother Todd Alexander, and he especially wanted his love sent to the brethren here. Well, our theme text for the Vesper tonight is found in Isaiah 57:15, and this is how it reads. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And you look at that verse, and sometimes we pass by these verses very quickly. We read them, and we say, oh, how nice that is. But this one bears special attention. I'd like to break this down a little more detail than maybe sometimes we do. First question that came to my mind when I read that is, why is God the high and lofty one? And that's a good thing to ponder, good thing to consider. And the first thing that comes to mind is, well, he is the creator of all things. He's the first cause of everything that exists in the universe. He's the Almighty. He's more powerful than any being in the universe. And he is the overseer of all the things that he's created. He's all-powerful. There is no being as mighty and powerful as our Heavenly Father. And so he is far above everything. His power and wisdom are manifested from the largest galaxies that he's created out in the universe down to the minutest elements of matter. You see a pattern in the creative ability of our Heavenly Father that is repeated over and over again. There is intelligence and beauty in everything that he's made. He is creative, he's wise, he's wonderful, he's extremely intelligent. And yet, in all that glory and omnipotence, I believe that his greatest strength lies in his desire to condescend to us, to his creation. We see that very principle shown in the name that he's chosen for himself. Of course, his name is Jehovah, more properly Yahweh, and it means the self-existing one. And its root word means to become. This harmonizes with what God said to Moses. You remember when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And as God was instructing Moses that he was to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Moses said, "But who shall I say sent me if they ask, what is his name?" And you remember how God answered. He said, "Tell them that I am, hath sent you." And that phrase, "I am that I am," has the same meaning as a root word for the name Jehovah. It means, "I will become." In other words, I will become what I will become. In other words, God is telling us that just by the meaning of his name, that he will become whatever his creation needs him to become for their uplift and blessing. He's not a far removed, uncaring creator, as many perceive, because of the temporary permission of evil. in God's plan, we see that he becomes a source of power, because creation needs him to control and order everything in the universe so that good will ultimately prevail. God becomes a source of justice. There's justice. Because his creatures need to learn the difference between good and evil and the importance of righteousness. And so God sets that standard of righteousness and good. God becomes a source of wisdom because his creation needs education and direction and spiritual guidance, and God is prepared to give that to them. God becomes a source of love, who gave his son as an example of how we should love one another, with a sacrificial love, a desire to bless others with our sacrifices. And of course, God becomes a source of beauty. And, he designed us with the same ability to appreciate beauty that he himself possesses. Beauty inspires us, just as it inspires our Heavenly Father. Whatever God chooses to become, his purpose is always to be a blessing. That through everything he becomes for his creation, he's always a fountain of blessing, a source of blessing for us. And so in keeping with that thought that our Father is a fountain of every blessing, we'd like to join together and sing a hymn entitled, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. But there's one verse in particular I want you to pay attention to. In the third verse, it says, Let thy goodness like a fetter, a chain, bind my grateful heart to thee. And the principle I think that's being conveyed in that poetic verse is that God would never bind us to him by force, that he lets us see his goodness, and when we properly value that goodness, we find ourselves wanting to bind ourselves to him, that it's his goodness that binds us to him like a fetter. So let's join together and sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Isaiah text, the next phrase says that God is one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And I think we've all struggled with that concept a little bit. It's easy to look forward into the future and comprehend how things can go on forever. We can grasp that. But how can we look backwards and see how things can have existed forever, knowing that God had no beginning and that has always existed? Now, that is a difficult concept. I remember my daughter, when she was 2 or 3 years old, she asked me about that. You know, how can someone have existed for all eternity past? And I said, honey, I have no idea. It just shows the omnipotence of God. It shows that he is in total control of everything and that this universe could never fail because of his eternal ability, not only to exist, but to control all things. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And so that fact alone tells us that he is superior to every other thing, because every other thing had a finite beginning and it was created. Well, getting back to the name Jehovah just a little bit, we learn an interesting fact. The name Jehovah appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and yet it does not appear in the New Testament whatsoever, except hidden in the meaning of the word hallelujah. You see it there in the last three letters, J-A-H, are an abbreviation for Jehovah. And so hallelujah really means praise to Jehovah. And as part of God's intelligent creation, it certainly is our privilege, as we understand the Heavenly Father more and more, to offer our praises to him. And not just because he's more powerful than we are, not just because he's existed forever and ever, not because he's so much smarter than we are, but because he is so inherently good. That goodness is one thing that motivates us to praise and worship our Heavenly Father. We see that creation praises him in many, many ways. Even inanimate objects have a way of praising him when they function as they're designed to function. The sun, as it shines and it brings life and warmth to the earth, is praising the Creator who designed such a brilliant thing as our sun and the way it interacts with our earth. We see its beauty as it creates a new piece of art at least twice a day, at sunrise and at sunset. Have you ever seen two sunsets the same or two sunrises? They're unique and different. And so we have a God who not only creates art, but he creates things that create art. And so even the sun praises the Heavenly Father. And of course, the flowers of earth rise up like church steeples as they point their beauty up to the heavens. The wind brings the rain and the clouds to nourish us, to cleanse the air that we breathe. And of course, the water, in the way it's formed on the earth, not only refreshes us when we drink it and bathe in it, but even the way it sits on the earth inspires us by its beauties. There are so many intricacies that God has put into creation, not just to sustain us, but to inspire us. That is an awesome creator that we have. You know, in the fall of Adam, mankind has largely lost sight of the wonder of our Creator. But as we learn the truth, in a way, you and I are rediscovering who God is, and we're coming to understand that he truly is worthy of our praise and adoration. This goes far beyond intellect. You know, intellect simply helps us to appreciate who our Heavenly Father is. And we see so much clearer than Adam could possibly have seen of the beauty and wonder of our God as we see his plan unfolding. And so even while Adam lived in this gorgeous paradise on the earth, you and I have a better insight into God. And someday all creation is going to worship God in a way that they could never do before the fall, because the fall is going to plant something in man's heart that's going to allow them to see God in a different light than they could have seen him without the fall and the experience with evil. So we'd like to sing a hymn entitled, "That All Things Now Living." So you and I are going to join our voices with all creation as it sings praises to our Creator and our Heavenly Father. And we've asked Sister Jean to play this through once, in case you're not familiar with the tune. We're going to do this quite a bit.
light goes before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night. The shadows have vanished, and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light unto light.
One more verse. Sorry.
If long he enforces the stars in their course, the sun in his orbit obediently shines, the hills and the mountains are rivers and fountains, the depths of the
skip this part. I just gave Sister Jean the music about 2 hours ago. Let's move on. Thank you. Well, going back to our Isaiah text, it ends by showing that God is a truly condescending God. It says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, trying to understand who our Heavenly Father is, we know that he always dwells in holiness. Everything around him and surrounding him is holy. We know that heaven is a holy place. And what truly adds to his honor is his willingness to dwell with the humble and the contrite. He is a king of the universe, and yet he understands the importance of humility and contrition. He will only dwell, with those who have these qualities of humility and contrition of heart. And his purpose in dwelling with them is to revive their heart, their spirit. You know, because it's usually in the circumstances of life that we learn honest to goodness humility. You know, it's in the experiences that kind of put you down and teach you that, you know, you're really not very important in the big scheme of things, that teach us who we really are. The scriptures tell us that when we dwell with the Heavenly Father, there is fullness of joy. And so we have a contrast when we learn the lessons of life and we learn that humility is very important in our lives. Not only is it a thing that we act like we have, but we learn right from the heart that we have every reason to be humble and contrite. And that quality will allow us to be in his presence and experience the fullness of joy that he can give us. In the Old Testament, there are instances where the name Jehovah is combined with other words to form what have been called the Jehovah titles. And one of the titles is Jehovah Zebaoth. And it's a very popular phrase in the Old Testament. It appears 281 times and is translated in the King James Version as the Lord of Hosts. You know, a host is an army. And the title shows that God has a mighty army at his disposal to accomplish his will. We're just going to look at a few examples of the Lord's army and how he used his army, his heavenly host, to defend his chosen people. In Joshua, the fifth chapter, you remember that we're told that an angel with a sword in his hand appeared to Joshua. And it says in that chapter that the angel was a captain in the army of Jehovah. And so that just gives us a little insight into the structure of the heavenly host, that there are ranks and privileges that the angels are given. And that angel told Joshua to use his men, and this was mentioned earlier today, to encircle the city of Jericho once each day. And then on the sixth day, they were to circle it seven times, blow their trumpets, and shout, and the walls of Jericho would fall down. And of course, it happened. But you know what? It wasn't the shouting of the men in the Israeli army. It wasn't the trumpets. It wasn't the fact that the men actually did anything except obey the voice of the Lord. It was the Lord's spiritual hosts that destroyed the walls of Jericho. But the men of Israel had to express their faith in the existence of that army and that God would use that army as he promised that he would do. Another example of Jehovah Zebaoth is found in 2 Samuel 17:45. And of course, you remember it's the story of when David went out to fight Goliath. Here, this young boy, young inexperienced shepherd, was going out against a mighty giant warrior who was decked out in all the implements of war. And here this young kid had a slingshot and 6 stones. What in the world is he doing going out against a man who knows how to kill people? And yet this young boy goes out full of faith, knowing that the Lord would deliver him. This is what David said. He said, "Thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts." There's that phrase, the name Jehovah Zebaoth. "I come to you in the name of Jehovah Zebaoth, the Lord of a mighty army." And so David wasn't confident in himself, although he probably knew he was pretty good with the slingshot. That's not where his confidence came from. His confidence came from knowing that Jehovah of hosts was behind him and that he would use his angels to direct him to win the battle over Goliath. You know, I think maybe that angel kind of helped that stone along to land right where it was supposed to land. Another example of God's heavenly army fighting for his people is found in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. It's the story of when the servant of Elisha, you remember, was terrified because Elisha and the servant were surrounded in the city that they were in by a mighty army that was intent on capturing Elisha and destroying them. And when Elisha perceived that this servant was terrified, he prayed that the servant's eyes could be opened to see the surrounding mountains. And apparently Elisha could see this. And when his eyes were opened, he saw that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire, that there was a guardian host of angels encamped around the mountaintops to protect Elisha and the city. And of course, when the servant saw that, his fears were put aside. This is what Elisha said to him. He said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And of course, he understood that. And you know, brethren, we have the same experience all the time, don't we? Don't we experience fear of the enemies that surround us, the fear of uncertainty, the fear of unemployment, the fear of illness? These things encamp around us all the time. And if we can exercise the faith of Elisha and see the angels that are encamped around the mountains around us, we too can come out with the same courage and commitment that it doesn't matter what my physical circumstances are, because I believe in the Lord of hosts and that he has promised to use his mighty angelic army in a way that's going to protect me spiritually. I think that's where our faith can really praise our Heavenly Father. You know, I like the way the scriptures sometimes seem to understate matters so much. You know, this was not just a matter of the angels outnumbering the hosts. We've seen instances, and we're going to touch on this tomorrow, where one single angel could have slain that whole army. In fact, in the story we're going to see tomorrow, one angel slew 185,000 soldiers. And so this is more than just one army that's bigger than the other. This is a heavenly army to do the Lord's will. Joshua saw it, David saw it, and others saw it as well. Elisha saw it. It is an intangible that we have to understand and see as we travel the narrow way. You know, sometimes we are like Elisha's servants. We see dangers all around us and we become afraid. And that's okay because we're still in the flesh. And sometimes it's our flesh that has the first reaction of fear. But you know, the first reaction isn't the important one. The important reaction is the second one. How will we deal with the fear that we're feeling in our experiences? And the faithful Christian is going to say, "I'm going to deal with my fear with faith and belief, and I can make myself believe." And so the second one is the most important reaction. In keeping with that thought, we'd like to sing a hymn entitled, "Open Our Eyes, Lord." And Sister Gina is going to play it through once for us. Peter 1:15 and 16, the Apostle Peter gives us an admonition. He says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's a very practical side to that verse. The reason we must be holy is because God has called us to associate with him. And we know that everything associated with God is holy and righteous and of the highest moral standard. It's an inherent part of his holiness. Our future work is to teach mankind how to be holy. And so if we're going to teach it, we have to know it. We have to be it. Then Paul gives us an admonition in Philippians right along these lines. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." I think we recognize that holiness just doesn't happen by accident. Holiness is a result of faithful obedience to God's word and an active part, taking an active part in forming that as a lifestyle. Holiness means that we actively try to separate ourselves from sin and actively seek the Lord's will as a way of life. Paul admonishes us again. He says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Brethren, life is very busy. I know you all feel that. Life can be very hectic, but it is imperative that we take the time to learn how to be holy in our lives, that we let holiness affect every aspect of our lives. There is nothing, as busy as we might be, there is nothing that is more important than applying ourselves to becoming holy and Christ-like, even in the commonest things of life. The next hymn, I believe, outlines the process that can be used in achieving holiness. Holiness comes through contact with the Heavenly Father. It comes through prayer. It comes through study of His Word, through learning the principles and lessons that are there for us. And you know what? Holiness comes from fellowshipping with holy people. And that's why it is imperative that we fellowship with the brethren as often as possible, that we let that holiness rub off on one another. Now, this hymn is one that we're familiar with, but the tune is a little different. So again, Sister Jean is going to play it through for us once. Ask what was the greatest manifestation of God's holiness that the world has ever seen, I think that we would all agree that it was the earthly life of Jesus. And, sometimes we like to daydream about what it was like at Jesus' life when he was on the earth. Have you ever wished that you could have lived at the first advent, that you could have been one of his disciples, that you could have heard the sound of his voice or see how he dealt with the children? How he loved to hear their laughter, and even what his own laughter was like, or what made him smile to see the gentleness he had when he loved to have the children come, as busy as he was. You remember the incident with the disciples? Oh, he's too busy. And Jesus said, no, let the children come. I would have loved to witness the way he handled those who mistreated him, the humility that he had before men who were great sinners, to see his total commitment to the work he was doing. He was so much better than everyone else around him, and yet there was a kindness to his nature that it made it possible for even the worst sinners to approach him. You know, in many ways, Jesus is a theory to us. We haven't heard his voice. We haven't seen him. We've only read about him. And so in some ways, we're at a disadvantage. I would have loved to have that input of what he was like. And so we do it by faith. Brethren, he is our standard. The better we know Him, the better we will know the Heavenly Father. And the more like Him we become, the more holiness we will attain. Holiness is not an impossible goal for us because we have so much help given to us beyond the veil in the Holy Spirit. Holiness, you try to define that in your mind, and you think about God's holiness, and you wonder, is holiness His immense ability that's part of God's divine nature? Say, well, yes, God's ability is part of His holiness. And you think, well, is holiness the power that He has to create all the wonderful things that He's created? And again, you say, yes, unlimited power used in a righteous, moral, good way is part of God's holiness. Is holiness the light inapproachable that surrounds our Heavenly Father? Yes, of course. All of these wonderful things are holiness. They simply boggle the mind when we try to comprehend who our Heavenly Father is, and I think that's one of our challenges, to comprehend who our Heavenly Father is. And of course, the greatest part of God's holiness is His character. He is a being of unimaginable ability and creativity, and with all that, He is merciful and kind and benevolent. What a blessing to know that the ruler of the universe is also the kindest and wisest being that exists. What a perfect combination for our Creator and for our Heavenly Father. His true glory exists in the balance of all these wonderful qualities. We'd like to continue with the hymn entitled Nearer, Still Nearer. And I think we know this one well enough, so we'll just have a brief intro and then sing it together. Scriptures, there's a depiction of how God makes promises. there are certain promises that he wants his people to be so sure of that we're told that he swears by his own holiness. And one of them is found in Psalms 89:35. It says, Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. That's a remarkable statement when God says that he swore by his own holiness. His promise to David here is as good as the existence of God's holiness. And in essence, God is saying that should his promise to David fail, his own holiness would fail. Now that's a promise. Another similarly strong promise is found in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Then verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is, his promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Brethren, how sure are you that the Abrahamic promise is going to come true? I would submit, and I know you'll concur, that there is nothing we can be more certain of than the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we're told here that God made a promise, and because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And he did all that so that you and I could take comfort and have refuge for our hope. Think how thoughtful of God to do that, to know that we would need that strong of a promise to have consolation and hope. How wise for him to know that there would be certain things in life that his people would have to be absolutely certain about. The Abrahamic promise and all the details that go with it are more certain to happen than anything we know of. And that certainty gives us a reason to love our hope, to cherish it, to pray for it to come, to know that the kingdom is as sure to come as the sun is to rise tomorrow, even more so. Paul says that our hope in God's promises is like an anchor to our souls. It should be a stabilizing force in our lives. No matter what happens in your life, you know that the Abrahamic promise is going to come true, and you know that the trials of your life are going to end someday, and that if you're faithful, you get to participate in the grandest promise this universe has ever seen. It is as certain, more certain, than anything else you can know of in your life. Brethren, we have a truly glorious Heavenly Father, whose glory is seen in everything that he touches. We see it when we look up to the heavens. We see it when we look at the grandeur of the earth. We see it in the beauty of life that he has created. Just take a moment and look at just a couple of things. But when we talk about God's glory, most of all we see it in his Son, who manifested the very image of God as much as could be manifested through a human being. All these things teach us just a slice of what God's true holiness is, that God is the originator and source of everything that is good and true and pure and worthy to be sought after. And for that reason, we worship Him and we worship His dear Son. We'd like to close in singing a hymn entitled, He's Everything to Me. This is a song that the kids sing at camp all the time. And so it's a little tricky, but we're going to try it. All you camp kids, you have to sing loud. So anyway, I think you'll get the melody. It's really a beautiful hymn. And then Brother Michael, let's hear. Should I just... Okay. That we should close with prayer now, so we'll do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the knowledge we have of Thee. We thank you for your grand character, for your wonderful designs, your wisdom, your intelligence, your creativity, your beauty. We thank you for all the wonderful things that you've created, for the wonderful things that we have for our enjoyment and pleasure here on earth. We thank you for the prospects of the kingdom. We thank you for the surety of the Abrahamic promise, that it can be a sure and steadfast anchor for our faith, knowing that your promises are as sure to happen as anything we could possibly know. We love thee, Father. We love your dear Son. We thank you for his example, his willingness to come to this earth to show us how to sacrifice our lives for the good of others. We thank you for the ransom and the sin offering and all the legal aspects that are required for our salvation. We thank you for your wisdom and your justice and your goodness. Help us, Father, to seek thee continually, to pursue our knowledge of thee and our insight into thy character. Help us, Father, to become more holy, to be more like thee and to be more like thy dear Son, so that we can someday associate with thee more closely and we can teach the rest of mankind how to be holy. We again tell you that we love you. We thank you for our fellowship together. We thank you for the privilege of rubbing elbows with holy brethren. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.